Okay, let's have our first question. And it's from Debbie Nobes. Look at that. Oh, and you have to say who you're asking, and it can't be me. No, it can. You can ask me questions.
It'll have
but,
to be Dee, because you know, Dee painted the picture.
There's a help warmed.
I got to speak.
I'm going to ask the question about the why painting and the difference between the Dali painting and yours. And firstly, what prompted you to use that as your inspiration, and what differences were there between yours and Dali's, and why did you either leave them out or add them in?
Okay, so we've got three questions there. So the first one, what prompted me to use Dali's image? Well, the Light of the World exhibition paintings, I wanted to really make the Bible really here and now. So, you know, because often I think people think it's just something that happened that, you know, is way back in history and it's got no relevance now. So I wanted to make it really real. And so I used members of my family as my models. But when it came to me getting my models for the crucifixion, it was just really hard and it was just not working, you know, and I had my kids walking around the garden up against a tree and, you know, all sorts of things. And then I got what was a fantastic image of my son, and it would have made a really, really good crucifixion, but I just could not do it. And every time I tried to paint it, I was just beside myself, I was in tears, and I couldn't do it. So goodness knows what God must have felt like, that's all I can say, you know. And that, it brought that to it. So then I had to start looking round and be a bit of a parasite, really, looking for other artists that had painted the crucifixion, and to see, you know, where I could get some inspiration from. So to answer your second one, why did I use Dali's, is because I loved the image of the crucifixion. I loved this angle that I was looking at on the cross, but I was really disturbed by what George had referred to earlier on, with the fact of, you know, where Jesus was floating, and he wasn't. The crucifixion was something that happened, and it really, really did happen, and I was really keen to get to that. So where my image differs is, like, it's just so far left or right or wherever that it's a different painting, but it is that focus. Now, what George maybe didn't mention was that Dali was very keen to portray Jesus as the beautiful man that he was. So I wanted to keep that, and that's the bit that I liked about the painting. But for me, I wanted also, as well as portraying the beautiful Jesus that he was, I also wanted to portray the agony of a tortured and murdered man, and not to get away from the fact, you know, that this did happen. And so it differs because on my painting there's nails in the palms and quite a lot of blood. On the head, there's quite a lot of blood where I imagined the crown of thorns would have been. It's not there, but it's where it would have been. And also, I think the most significant part is the drop of blood with the question inside it, where it says why. And that is a theme that runs through a lot of my paintings, where I'm inviting the onlookers to engage with the painting. I'm asking, why? Why do you think this happened? And I'm sorry, this is taking a long time. It was three questions. I was making some work to do with these paintings, and I hit myself on the thumb, and it didn't have hurt, and my thumb was bleeding, but I was really quite struck by, because I was making a frame in relation to the painting. I thought, whoa, you know, how that one thing hurt. What would it have been like to have been Jesus and to go like that through all that he did for you, for me, for us? And that I took that blood and I actually put it on the painting. So that drop of blood is actually my own blood that I put on to be symbolic. Also another difference is that you'll notice if you look at the painting in the centre, there's a lot of veiling on mine. And that, again, is, for me, it's symbolic about the fact that Jesus' death was breaking down the old, splitting the curtain from top to bottom. And very significantly is the fact that by me focusing in on Jesus on the cross so cropped, so tightly, what I hope I'm doing is trying to get the image to come into the room, so it's not hovering above there and us above that. It's coming into the room, and so hopefully I'm saying, not just then, but now too. So I hope that shortly answers your question.
Thank you, Dee. So our next question. Tom.
I'll go for Russ.
Let's go for Russ. Russ, come on.
I'm just thinking of, if you like, the artistic interpretation. Now then, this church, for example, has fine church that it is. Obviously, there's the frieze of the fresco, whatever you want to call it, at the back. There's all the scroll work in the columns and pillars and all the woodwork and carving and what have you. Go to other churches, for example, go to a Salvation Army hall, and you'll see stark simplicity. And so simple that there's actually, I think it's blatantly obvious, there's been an actual rejection of something there, because I mean the walls are not even two colours, you know what I mean? So can you explain how two branches, if you like, of the Christian faith have come up with what seem to be quite different interpretations of what's going on there?
That's probably a big question that covers many centuries. I think to put it into fairly simple terms, when you go back to the era of the cathedrals in the medieval era, in the 12th, 13th centuries and so on, the ruling view of the world that people had in that day was largely a Catholic view of life. And when they constructed the cathedrals, they were trying to build a building which was like heaven on earth, which sounds a good thing, but it was also designed to be the seat of power for the bishop, and it was his throne, you know, almost like a temple. And a lot of the ideas were sort of loosely based on Old Testament temple building. And perhaps because they hadn't got a completely correct view of God and the Bible at the time, they tended to major on external decoration, external adornment of the buildings. So, you know, there's an enormous amount of, you know, decoration, isn't there? You know, and you know, various things added to the building to make it look beautiful outwardly. And I think when the New Testament comes and when we get Jesus Christ, you start getting verses which talk about, you know, God looks at the heart. You know, where is the beauty? Well, all the beauty is internal. And, you know, we're not to sort of major on external decoration as though it is a facade to make us look beautiful. You know, our beauty should come from, you know, our Christ-likeness and so on, and that should be an internal in your heart. So, and I think that is a more simple beauty, which is a different view of the world, isn't it? That's the biblical Christian view of the world, which differs quite a lot from the Catholic medieval view of the world that generated the cathedrals. So I think the Salvation Army are taking a more simple view of things. they perhaps go a bit far. They probably reject any idea of decoration at all, you know, and they perhaps do the slightly modernist thing of saying, of being a little bit too rational and just saying, you know, we don't want any decoration at all, and it gets very, very simple and basic. I think from what George is saying tonight, I'd want to see some beauty in our church buildings, but I'd want them to be contemporary, I'd want them to be simple, and I'd want you to be thinking about you know, Christ-like characteristics coming out in the building, biblical ones. So what is loving architecture? What does that look like? What is joyful architecture? You know, and I don't think, you know, a biblical architecture would be full of external decorations added to that building. I think it would be simple and beautiful, you know, to take a full understanding of the Bible and applying it into buildings. So the basic principle, very quickly, is that whatever your view of the world is and whatever your belief system is, that comes out in buildings, in painting, in sculpture, in poetry, in fashion, and in everything. So when you see all these things changing down the eras, you know, let's just look at buildings, how they've changed down the eras. It's because the people who made those buildings had a certain view of the world, and that's why the buildings look like they did. You know, so we can then start to think about what is a truly biblical, Bible-based Christian architecture as well.
Can I just offer a couple of meandering thoughts on the same subject? All right, because when we opened Christchurch back in 2002, I was offered some stained glass to put in the railway station, because this person felt that we couldn't really be a proper church building if we had plain windows. You know, we needed stained glass, and it was an interesting sort of mindset, I think, of that, and it got me thinking. That was one thought. So the association perhaps sometimes is that it's almost necessary to have artwork in a church building in some people's minds. Second, a disconnected thought. Just before I rushed over here this evening, I was reading the Bible story to my children, as I do every night, and using an illustrated picture Bible. Now, I think in terms of teaching, you know, pictures and art generally can be enormously helpful in teaching the truths of God's word. I mean, maybe to children particularly, but I think to all of us at different stages. So there's a usefulness of artwork that's a slightly utilitarian, but actually in terms of you know, very literally adorning and illustrating the gospel message. I suppose the danger that I think our more Puritan forebears had when they went around siling off the heads of monuments and putting rocks through stained glass back in the sort of 17th century. I think that was possibly an overreaction, but nevertheless I think there was a right perception that the human heart is very easily led astray from the worship of the invisible God to the worship of images. And Romans 1, for instance, tells us that very plainly. So if I was designing this building or remodeling this building after some terrible thing had happened to it, personally I would be very glad to have stained glass, for instance, all the side windows telling Bible stories, and use that as a teaching aid. But I would keep that window up there, perhaps with coloured glass or something, but nothing, no image of Christ, because where is the focal point when you're sitting down there? It's up there, isn't it? And the danger is actually when we're worshipping the Lord, we can be distracted in a wrong way, and it can become idolatrous if we're not careful. Now, unless I actually see a group of people gathering around that window and worshipping it, I shall keep my sledgehammer at home. But you know, that historically has been the danger. So I think, yeah, it's not that it's just somewhere in the middle, but I think, you know, having a real awareness of idolatry, but also of the creative gifts that God has given, and using those rightly, but in the service of the gospel.
It's worth just saying quickly that in the 19th century there was a sort of Gothic revival, you know, a revival of the style of the cathedrals from the medieval era, which is what this building represents as well. And the Gothic revival was deemed to be the only style of building that you could use to make church buildings. It was just seen as being the religious way to make a church building, And interestingly enough, the reason that style came back at the time when this building was built was because of the Oxford movement, which again was a Catholicly inspired era. So whilst we don't worry too much about the language of this building, and it is a beautiful place, it is in a sense shot through with some of the medieval Catholic view of the world, you know, and we don't really sit and think about that as such or worry about it, but it's just in the language of the way this building is put together.
If all the windows have been put out by next Sunday, I shall worry, I said too much. But anyway, let's have another question. Hey, there, Helen.
Thank you. I'd just like to... my name's Sam. I'm from Wevem. I actually attend St Bede's, and I've recently been doing some academic theological study that involved art as well from a Catholic perspective. And I'd just like to point out that there were two great debates about whether it was appropriate to portray God in art in Christianity. One was the 6th, 7th century and was very unpleasant. There was a later one following the Reformation. Both of them centred on the argument of, was it idolatrous? It was resolved in the 6th, 7th century that because of the incarnation, because God chose to reveal his nature through Christ in a material world, that it was okay to... explore depictions and explanations of God in a material, artistic way. So that's why we kind of, as Catholics, are happy to do art of Christ, etc. And why this building, there would have been so much stained glass in a medieval cathedral, it's because most of the population couldn't read and didn't have access to books. So they used to call the stained glass the people's Bible. So you would have these, and you've still got much sharp, wonderful sculptures that depict Bible stories, beautiful stained glass explaining the whole of how the Old Testament was all just a prelim, a prophecy of Christ.
And often on medieval churches, not just in the windows but on the walls, there'd be great depictions, wouldn't there, of the Bible story.
Yeah, frescoes, especially in Italy where you didn't have the light. And the other thing is, they had an image of light coming through stained glass as being in some way a way of developing their understanding and devotion to the incarnation, because Christ was conceived of a virgin. So light can come through a window and it doesn't shatter. Mary could be conceived by the Holy Spirit, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, without losing her virginity.
Thank you.
Thank you.
That's really helpful. Next question or comment? Richard. Ross has just given it to George.
Let me give it to George.
Richard, ask your question.
I was just wondering.
Oh, to who? First, who are you addressing?
Anyone that would like to answer.
George, right, okay.
I was just wondering whether there's a distinction to be made between a Christian artist and an artist that's a Christian.
Why don't you want to take that one, do
I speak for me, right, on my perspective, and for me, I'm a Christian who makes art. I don't think you can do it the other way around somehow. To be, and I don't know why. If either of you guys want to illuminate on that, I need to think about it. But I know my immediate response is, I'm not a Christian artist. I'm a Christian who makes art that happens to be of a Christian nature. Christian artist. That it somehow that it seems to imply a Christian artist that you could have an artist that wasn't a Christian doing painting Christian subject matter. So perhaps the distinction could be that if somebody was to call themselves a Christian artist, that they was first and foremost an artist painting the subject matter that was of Christian nature. But for me, speaking for myself, mine's the other way around, is that first and foremost I'm a Christian, and then I'm, as my, what I do is I make art, and I happen to make art that's often inspired by scripture, but by poetry and by nature. I'm really sorry, Richard, I don't know if that gives you any satisfaction in an answer whatsoever, but from a theological point of view, maybe George, do you want to pick up on it? Pass the book. Yeah.
There is the tyranny of the commission, isn't there, in that an artist may be commissioned to do something and have to do it. And I think there are stories of people in music and in art who are Christians and have been given a commission, and somehow they rifle the faith into it. Bach was a genius at that sort of thing. I don't understand how he told by people who do, but it was amazing what he could get in terms of meaning into a composition, when even when it was I think I don't know Rubens that well, somebody else might know him a bit better, but certainly some of his little exploits with art, he rifled meaning in of one distinction or another depending on the commission. So I think there is an issue of what if you've been commissioned to do something as a Christian, as an artist, as a Christian, then how do you feel that you can never paint anything because you're a Christian without the sense of the sovereignty of God? And I think that's a right sense to have, and a right battle for an artist. That if you've got that, whatever your profession is, if you've got that, it's just got to come out in it. And I think that, you know, whatever your profession in life as a Christian, you're always going to be trying to express your faith in it some way. And I think that might be what you were driving at.
Have a go. I think
three-legged dancer.
Yeah. You can piece it together. I think if you are an artist who on the side is a Christian, I think you are missing out and not fulfilling what you could be doing in your life. I think I would take the viewpoint that there is such a thing as Christian art, whereby if you have a Christian worldview and belief system, as Christians do, then that is going to come out in your art, or it should do as Christians, and it should also come out if you're an architect in your architecture, if you're a dancer in your dance, you know, and so on and so on, and in our lives as Christians too. If we are Christians, it will come out in our lives, won't it? That's the fundamental, central truth. So, if I'm a Christian and I'm an artist, then I would say that it's okay to call the art that I do Christian if I'm bringing some of Christ's characteristics through into that art. If I was just an artist that wasn't allowing my Christian faith to come out in my work, I think I'd want to move away from that position and become more of a Christian artist.
We're all on it.
Sorry.
Now.
I just want to make one brief comment.
Give it
really ask you something, dear. I just think art for an artist, it seems to me, is so much the life of the artist coming out in coming out in the work that it's gonna happen. What Russ says is gonna happen. You can't do art without engaging everything, really. Mm. As an artist, is that right?
No, you can't do art without engaging everything. But what one of the things that I was thinking of, I do other little bits with art, and I was thinking about, I'm doing a project at the moment for one of the big water companies, and I'm working with a fellow artist, and that's not a piece of Christian art because it's a brochure. But we got stuck. So I says, oh, let's have a cup of coffee and pray. So we had a cup of coffee and prayed, and then we came up with what we needed to do. So God's in there. So even though I wasn't producing a piece of Christian art, God's still in there, and I'm still saying, you know, basically, you know, help us out here, Lord, you know, where do we go? So, hi, David. So for me, again, it's coming back to that thing as being a Christian first and then producing art, rather than the other way around, being an artist and just producing So I think we're all saying the same thing in our own different ways. It's just taken us a long time to get there.
I think there's a really big distinction here in that a Christian artist isn't a Christian artist because they paint Christian scenes.
Yeah.
The subject of the painting does not need to be religious or Christian for it to be Christian art. Mm. I think, you know, as a Christian artist, you have the whole world to go at in terms of what your subjects are, but the way we do it because of our Christian beliefs will come out in the way we do it. And it's the same as Christians in our daily lives, isn't it? You know, we are in the world, and our Christian beliefs will come out through us. That we don't need to say that we're only being Christians if we engage in full-time Christian work.
Mm.
We are called to engage in the entire remit of everything that God has created in all areas of work. If you're a lawyer, it's how you go. You are being a Christian lawyer because you go about it as a Christian with Christian ways of doing it. So.
I'm very much involved in sort of creative sort of fashion and embroidery and that sort of side of creativity, really. I've very much been involved in the sort of tutoring of it as well. And in relation to what you're saying, Russell, like for example, yesterday I went to the university exhibitions up in Harrogate. There was an awful lot of quite abusive art in relation to Christianity. And I actually, as a Christian, find it quite hurtful. It actually hurts me. And sometimes I've wondered whether it's a good area for me to be involved in. I'm not so much involved in the teaching side now, the sixth formers and things, so I don't get so exposed to their sort of view and the way that they sort of put it into their artwork. But I really struggled, especially if I had some artwork, and it was against my faith and my belief. Mm. And if I had to give judgment on it or be seen to be supportive of it, I found it a real struggle. I mean, like yourself, I pray. If I want to sort of develop my own ideas at home, I do pray for creativity. But I don't know. I just think it's a career that exposes. I can be very difficult at times. And even on a personal level, yesterday, where I'd just simply gone for a day out, and I was very much exposed to it, and I found it hurtful.
Mm.
And it's how to move forward in that, really. And I think I haven't got children, but, you know, as Christians, we've got to be careful what we expose our children to.
Mm.
You know, would you allow your children to go and study an art degree where, you know, they may be exposed to these things? So I would like to sort of support that.
I would say that, again, if an atheist person is doing some art, then their worldview and their belief system is going to come out in their art, and that will be abusive to God. But I think, again, as Christians, we are called to be a light to the world, and because the world can be abusive to us as Christians sometimes, that doesn't mean we stop engaging with it, does it? We are called as Christians to engage in this world. And the darker the world is, the brighter our lights have a chance to shine. So you just apply the same principles into the art world, really. I would say, you know, within reason, you don't want to expose children to things that are going to damage the way they think. But we're called to be a light. I think there's great opportunity for Christian artists to be a light in a world that is abusive to God.
Thanks. I think another interesting topic is atheists who produce Christian arts. And I'm thinking particularly of a very well-known composer living today, Rutter, who we sing, most Anglican choirs sing, most Catholic choirs sing occasionally. Rutter, I don't know if you know, he wrote a lot of carols, absolutely exquisite music. He claims to be an atheist, but he says, somehow, for the time he's working, somehow, out of somewhere, he gets some kind of belief. And I always think that to me, I struggled with that, because we had big debates in the choir whether to sing him or not, whether to just stick to good old, safe, plain chant. But actually, it's that thing that God's immensity can surprise us in how he'll work. His grace will come to somebody, even if they're wanting to abuse God, maybe, or say, deny.
Can I just make a brief comment in response to that? Two things, actually. First one, just by way of illustration, to show that it's not new. In the first church where I served in Cheadle, which was built in, the building was 1530, I think, it was beautifully carved, but just slightly out of the way, near the bottom of one of the pillars, a green man. So presumably the stonemason in the 16th century, presumably, you know, overtly, outwardly a Christian and so on, was hedging his bets, not atheism, but paganism, alive and well in terms of what he was doing. So, you know, it was an interesting question, you know, should we be meeting in this building, suffused with pagan symbolism? Well, we took the rather pragmatic view that since there wasn't anywhere else to meet, but actually, even on principle, it was a good building, and it could be used for the glory of God, whatever the motives or morals or philosophy of those who'd built it. But I think the sort of biblical thing is, you think of people, in an extraordinary passage, someone like Isaiah 45, with Cyrus, my shepherd, my servant, that the Lord using pagan rulers to fulfill his purposes. So I think a robust doctrine of the sovereignty of God actually, you know, would enable you to sing Rutter with with a clear conscience, if the truths you're singing are biblical and glorifying to God. In a sense, you know, that he may have been an unwitting channel of divine creativity. The important thing is to receive everything with thanksgiving and to put it to good use. That would be my view. But anything else? That's fine.
There's a contrast between what you're saying and what the last speaker was saying about atheists who sort of somehow write stuff that seems to help us to glorify God, and atheists who disturb us with their horrible art. There's a distinction there, isn't there? And I do feel for this. I think there's something in the creative gift, because you have to be more sensitive to observe things in the world, that leaves you open to being more hurt, and that is not it's just a more painful existence. You've given a gift like that by God, and it's going to be more painful in your life to serve him in the gift that he's given you. But don't opt out of the art world. And it also just says that art can damage us. I mean, the point I was trying to make right at the end is that be aware of how powerful art is. Go for the good stuff so it lifts you, and try and steer away from the stuff that tears you away, unless you have that that calling in God, where it's going to put you there, and then trust in God's sovereignty and his Holy Spirit to help you.
Yeah. Excuse me. I can really empathise with you, Linda. I know it's very difficult. When I first became a Christian, I was at Wrexham, and you know, I was painting lots of you know, sort of crucifixions and angels and, you know, as I am wont with my angels, and there was some really awful, horrific art going on. And before I was a Christian, the first year when I was at university, I'd not noticed all these things. And then all of a sudden, it's like, whoa, you know, my eyes were open, and I noticed all this pornographic art going on everywhere. And it was really, really, really hard. And I don't know how many of you came to the exhibition, but there was one painting that was not for sale, and it was called Nora's Child. And that's a painting of how I felt at that particular time. And the paintings, it looks raw, all the skin, it's a self-portrait, and the brush strokes, when you look at it, it looks like it's raw skin underneath, and that's how I felt at that time, that I was walking around without my skin on. But, you know, I stuck it out, and now I look back and I look at the way that, you know, my art's developed in a really good way. And, you know, I'm glad that I didn't shy away from that art, and that I stayed with it. Because I know for a fact that God's used the artwork that I've done, not because I think, oh, wasn't that wonderful because that person was crying in front of that, so she was really moved. you know, but I have had actual, you know, testimonies coming back that people have come to faith through engaging with the work. So stick with it and talk to each other.
Let's have our next comment or question.
The lovely cross on the side of the new community centre, church centre, which is for you. Where did you get that idea from, Dee?
I'd been thinking for a long time what to, you know, what to do on that cross, and it really got revised loads of time, because when I first conceived it, it was really quite ornate, and then when I saw the building, you know, I thought, oh no, it's very, very simple, is this? And in all honesty, I'd been struggling with, you know, what message I wanted to put there, because I still wanted to maintain this very simple lines, but I wanted it to be really sort of like quite powerful. And I woke up one morning and I just had the words in my head, I did it for you. And I just thought, oh, whoa, you know, that's fantastic. So I just started, I wrote them down and just started playing with it, and just started playing with the for you. And I was sat drawing and sketching in bed for ages, and then I went outside and opened the curtains. And I don't know if you've seen the image of the big cross in the sky that's been floating around here on various occasions, but that was just in the sky, and I just thought, oh, right, that is confirmation for me. And then I phoned Michael, and I said to Mike, I says, I've come up with the idea of what I want to put on the cross. I want to put for you on it. And Mike said, ooh, I've just had goose pimples go all down my back. And I said, right, that's it. Second confirmation. So one, it's a bit like, what's the saying? You know, if somebody says it's going to rain, listen to them. If somebody else says it's, two people say it's going to rain, think about it. If three people say it's going to rain, go buy an umbrella. So I was taking that as my confirmation that that was an inspiration by God, that that was the words that he wanted on the cross outside our church. And, you know, since then, you know, the things that have come from for you, you know, it's God died for you, Jesus died for you, sorry. Well, God died for you, but you know what I mean. It's for the community, you know, it's for all of us. And does that answer it enough? I could have gone for another half hour on that one. I'll curtail it there.
I think the thing that made me resonate with it straight away was whenever we have a communion service, they're the last words you hear, aren't they? Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you. So, you know, for all of us here as God's people and St. John's, that's the central act of remembering God's great love for us. You know, so every time we go to that building, that's what we are taken to, isn't it? Mm. But equally, yeah, I mean, the fact that it is for the community, I mean, it worked on different levels.
I recently found out that Tracy Emin's piece of work is actually called For You. I felt really duped. I thought, oh, whoa. They'll think I've just pinched her words. But her words over the... it's over one of the doors, but I don't know what it's actually called. But it actually is quite beautiful, because it's in neon pink writing. And it just says... I felt you and I knew that you loved me. And I just thought, oh, isn't that lovely? Yeah. But I'm not sure.
There was no great danger of commissioning Tracy Evans to do the work, I don't think, was there? Really? No. You were definitely in the frame. Yeah. No. I think we would have got that past the planners. Anything else? Are there comments or questions?
I've never really been disturbed by floating in the sky, because I've always taken it as post-resurrection, but simultaneously remembering Christ's obedience and sacrifice. And I've always taken that picture as Salvador Dali. I heard recently that the bottom part of the picture is actually his home. And so I've just taken it as, like, in our creed, we talk about how Christ intercedes for us. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us now. And so actually Christ is looking down on Salvador Dali's home post-resurrection, still remembering him and looking after him. So I've always found it quite comforting. But I just thought I'd like to say that, because I couldn't bear the idea that you were disturbed by it.
Final comments on Salvador Dali, to my right or left, there you go.
Yeah, I'd read that too. And also inspired by Velasquez and El Greco for the scene. It nearly flooded his home, didn't it? He nearly lost the thing. And they sold it to Glasgow for 8,000 quid or something, wasn't it? And the Spanish government tried to buy it back for some huge amount. No, I'd have read other reinterpretations of Dali by various people. I was just trying to go on what was going on in his head at the time, if that's possible to work out. And it seems to be a very mystical experience he's basing it on. It did seem to be surreal and bisected, really. And he wasn't coming. I mean, I don't know whether it's like your John Rutter thing, where, you know, he wasn't a Christian. Did he produce something beautiful by common grace? I couldn't see that from that point of view. And I talked with some other people about it too, because I don't trust my own judgment in these things. But it did seem to be a mystical response, from what I could see, others of his work is very surreal. He follows the lines of the surreal naturalism movement. It doesn't matter, do what you like with it. It's just reality. It's not reality. It doesn't exist. There's no meaning. So if he's in that kind of whirlpool of ideas, and then he paints the cross in the sky, a very different perspective from the world, although there's some connection with something or other with a fisherman, I don't know. But it just seems he must be saying, so this, well, what can we do with this Christianity? Let's just make it mystical. But yeah, that's where I came from with that.
We'll have one more, our final one, if anyone wants to come in with that. No, I think we're done. Oh, Russell?
I just want to finally sort of reinforce the fact that this subject isn't just about paintings. I'd want to reinforce the fact that everything that is made, which is pretty much everything that there is in the world, speaks about something. It expresses something. And everything that is made by human beings. And those human beings have a view of the world that they put into that thing that they make. So, in contemporary language, if you look at a commercial on the TV about some cereal, people have spent millions sat designing that commercial so that it says just the right thing to you as you watch it. And you're not sat there thinking, I know what this is saying to me, I've worked all this out. It's just subconscious and it washes over you. You know, and they want you to know that it's healthy and it's going to make you feel like sunshine in the morning, you know, and it's going to, and so on and so on. So I think what we're saying is we want to be very aware that everything speaks. Now, we as Christians are made in the image of God. So we, if you like, are the biggest artwork and creative thing that there is. And our lives are supposed to reflect God. So our lives speak of God. Now, we don't think about that a great deal, but we know as Christians that we are to be witnesses. And all I would say is that if we learn, you know, something that we can take away from tonight, is that as Christians, we speak about God, and we need to be more aware of how that washes over the people around us who perhaps don't know him. You know, and be aware of the power of how much it speaks.
I'd like to say that this is now the sort of this came out of the art exhibition, and so now, you know, Arts for You is now up and running, and you know, there will be other things that are going on. So two things that I've got planned is, one, I've got an art historian undergraduate who is going to be coming down. We're going to be spending an evening considering the Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son. Yeah, some exciting faces there. And the other thing is that I've been in contact with a musician, and so we're going to have an evening of, and his music, I only came across it recently, but it was being played during the exhibition. Somebody called John Nuttall, I don't know if anybody is aware of him. But a lot of the things that he was, the words that he was singing about, were actually reflected in my paintings. And I was listening and thinking, whoa, you know, that, and you know, it, down to, you know, Under the Shadow of Your Wings, you know, one of my paintings is called that. His song was called that. And there were so many things that were going on that were, you know, sort of like raising my awareness. So I've contacted him and asked him if he would like to do a joint event where he comes and plays his music, and then we have a rolling program of images that reflect what he's been saying. So that's two things that you can look forward to, hopefully.
Marvellous. Thank you, Dee. George, do you want a final word before I have mine?
No, I'm fine.
Okay, that's marvellous. Well, he's done. That's fine. He's had his platform. Just really want to, on your behalf, thank George very much, and also Russell and Dave being on the panel this evening. How to, someone who I think at a very early age had an artistic lobotomy. It's been an enormous insight for me this evening. Really, absolutely fascinating, and very helpful for me to think this through. I hope that's been your experience too. And I think one of the things I should go away with from this evening is not only rejoicing in gifts of doing art in its various forms as being something God given, but actually also to pray for people for whom those are the gifts and some of the pains I think we've heard this evening, and the cost of that. It's good to remember that before the Lord. So let's give thanks to God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the creator and the source of all creative gifts. And Lord, we thank you for that, and we thank you that all things come together to glorify you. We acknowledge too that in our fullness, art is cursed, just like everything else, by our desire to put ourselves at the centre and to dethrone you. And thank you, dear Father, that you sent your beloved Son, your perfect image, into the world, that by bearing our sins on the cross, we may become once again your children, once again filled with your Spirit, with all manner of gifts by which to glorify you. And Father, we particularly thank you this evening for those among us to whom you have given gifts of artistic endeavour. Lord, we consecrate those to you this evening. We pray that they would be well and wisely used for your glory. We pray also for your protection, for your grace, for your endurance, for those who exercise those gifts in hard places and find much that is evil and unkind as they seek to do so. Lord, we do pray that you help us in our church family to rightly honour these gifts and so to glorify you as our Creator God. Lord, we pray particularly for Arts for You, and we thank you for the exhibition recently, and pray for this new ministry that it may be a means of reaching out in your name and of building up your people here. Lord, bless us this night. Watch over us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.